Hebrews chapter 13. We're looking at a final prayer and benediction found in verses 20 through 21. Let's read it together and then we'll pray once more. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come humbly to you, and we would ask that you would teach us more about prayer. And in so doing, we know that we will learn more about you. And as a result, we will be transformed. I pray for Reality LA as a church. I pray that you would take us to a place of greater dependence upon you through prayer, more than we have had over the last 6 years. I pray that you would challenge us in regards to prayer, and I pray that you would change us. I pray for the men and women here who feel discouraged and feel like giving up. I pray that you would encourage them of what a wonderful thing we have in access to you through prayer is. And I pray for the men and women here who do not know you or do not know much about the gospel. I pray that from your scriptures you would communicate what it truly means to communicate with you. And we pray that you would do this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why should we care so much about prayer? If you've been around for a while, you know that prayer is something that we're constantly trying to emphasize, re-emphasize. When we say we're a church of prayer, we are not saying that we've arrived, like Reality LA, we pray. In fact, in many cases, we don't as we ought. What we're saying is we value and we affirm that we must be a people of prayer. And when we drift away from that, we need God to steer us back to that place of dependence upon him. You know that this church, before we even launched 6 years ago in January of 2006, we knew that if anything of significance was going to happen, it was going to begin and continue in prayer. So we did a year of prayer meetings. And there's been seasons where intensity and attention to prayer has gone up or it's gone down, and it may look a little bit different in your own community, in your own community groups, but we're always sensing that God is wanting to draw us deeper and deeper and closer to him through prayer. We must care about prayer because it's been said that prayer is the highest activity of the soul, but that it is also the true test of our spiritual condition. It's the highest activity of the human soul, but it's also the true test of our spiritual condition. It's fascinating to me that the concept of prayer has not left the minds of modern people. I think it's often assumed that, okay, we're modern, we hate religion, so probably nobody prays. But it's shocking if you read the statistics, a book I read 2 years ago, it was a New York Times bestseller. It was a very exhaustive study on religion in America. It's called American Grace, What Unites Us and Divides Us. It's just a massive study on all religion and irreligion in the United States of America. And one fascinating statistics, and I'm not a stats guy, but one that was so fascinating to me, is only 18% of Americans say they never pray, implying that 82% pray regularly or often. Even in Great Britain, which is seen as a very post-Christian place, only half say they never pray, meaning that the other half prays. But what is prayer? It's rarely defined, and it's often left vague. I read a while back an article written by a woman. She was a film critic. And she was writing this piece on the film version of Elizabeth Gilbert's a very popular book, Eat, Pray, Love. And one of her critiques about at least the film version anyway is that the plot line of prayer in the story is never really explored, and it's certainly not resolved. In the story, we see her explore love. She definitely eats. But prayer, according to this one particular woman, is downright awkward. So there's like two moments of prayer, and that's kind of it. And in a way, that's how many people feel today. They're like, oh yes, prayer. But very few understand it, and at best, it's simply an awkward exercise of personal meditation. LA is a very spiritual town. In fact, California in general is a very spiritual town. And those of you that have not grown up in California, you've probably gotten that gist already. Especially, you know this really well if you're from Northern California. Anyone? NorCal? Represent? Yes. Northern California is very weird. It's all science and crystals. That's how I would describe my culture and upbringing. On the one hand, we're deeply rational, and on the other hand, like crystals, you know, as everyone smokes pot. Even some of my teachers. California is a very spiritual town. LA is a spiritual town. Many men and women have come here decade after decade seeking change, seeking metamorphosis, a new identity, looking for second chances, second acts. They come to this place with a very spiritually open mindset. And so a lot of people would say that praying, some sort of praying, is good. But again, it's generally left vague and undefined and seen by many as simply a meditative state, which, if nothing else, gets us more in touch with ourselves and in many cases becomes as awkward as the actor in Eat, Pray, Love does when she prays. In fact, that woman concluded our article. I found this interesting. She says, I think one of the reasons I'm particularly picky about this point is because I went to this film wanting to search about the meaning of prayer. And she says, quote, I was looking for God, but I wound up with self-esteem instead. So it just left her dry. We have this longing, this deep longing in the human heart, a longing to express our desires, our concerns, our experiences, not to ourselves, but to another, to a transcendent other. The question is, who is that other? The Bible says that real prayer is prayer expressed to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as revealed in Scripture. The Scriptures that we read today reveal who God is and how we should respond to Him. The Word of God, illuminated to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, shapes our prayers, shapes the language of our prayers. So if we were going to learn about, begin in, or grow in the life of prayer, we must grow in sound doctrine. That is, a proper understanding of who God is. Now, I know that for many, when I say the term doctrine as it pertains to prayer, many people think, oh, no, that's the last thing we need. We don't need more doctrine. We just need to go pray. Because to many, doctrine seems like a cold term. Very unrelational, but that could not be farther from the truth. It's our doctrine, our understanding, the teaching that God has revealed to us about who He is so that we might respond. In fact, doctrine frames our prayers and fuels our prayers. Doctrine frames our prayers and fuels our prayers. Doctrine trains us in the conversation. You say, well, why do I need to be trained in a conversation? Can't it just be organic and natural? Here's the deal. And those of you who are married will know exactly what I'm talking about. In order to have really good communication with my wife, I have to be trained in how to speak rightly to her. And so on many occasions, there have been moments where I'm like, honey, just tell me how to talk to you. Tell me how to communicate. That is not unrelational. In fact, some of our most relational times is when we talk about how we should talk to one another. It's a very deep moment. Like, what kind of language should I use? How can I get you more? And I know that's an imperfect analogy, but God has given us his word so that we might know him, so that we might understand him in greater measure. And we can learn from the prayers recorded in Scripture. In fact, they're wonderful, and many times they're corporate, and they draw us out of just our own lives into a bigger picture and a broader community. And we have one of those prayers before us this afternoon. So what does the author of Hebrews pray into the lives of struggling Christians almost 2,000 years ago? We've seen over the past few weeks that the book of Hebrews was a letter written to a group of Hebrew Christians living in an urban context who were on the verge of giving up. And so the author's been teaching them, instructing them, correcting some theological errors that they had going on within their community, encouraging them. But here he ends with this brief but powerful prayer. So as he's talking about endurance and how the church must endure and how we've been learning about endurance, here's what the author wants us to know by the end of the letter. He wants us to know that ultimately endurance is God's work. Endurance is God's work in us. And so he prays this epic prayer. It's a public prayer. It's a prayer prayed kind of from the perspective of a third party, if you will, to invite other people into it. It is a gospel-saturated prayer. And if we are going to learn about prayer, our prayers too must be gospel-saturated. So as we conclude this brief series on endurance, this one thing should be clear for all of us, that endurance is God's work. If we're going to endure, we must pray, and we must endure in prayer. And in order to press on in prayer, we must be reminded of what I believe this prayer teaches us. First of all, who we are coming to. Secondly, how we are to come. And thirdly, what we are coming for. We need to be reminded, if we're going to press on in prayer as a community and for this city, we need to be reminded of who we're coming to, how we come, and what we are coming for. The first thing that the author does as he prays this benediction, this prayer, is he reminds us who we are coming to in prayer. In verse 20, he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He reminds us who we are coming to. What you know about someone determines how you relate to them, what you would ask of them, what you would request of them. And in Scripture, we know that God has made himself known both through what he has declared and what he has done. He makes himself known by what he has declared about himself and what he has done in history. I believe that the greatest need in regards to prayer is a greater and grander vision of who God is. You can find a lot of helpful, practical tools to use in regards to your prayer life. Schedule prayer? Yes, please, by all means, schedule prayer. Write things down, journal. Awesome. All these things are great and wonderful and have helped me tremendously, but our greatest need in regards to prayer is a greater and grander vision of who God is, who we are coming to in prayer. And the author of Hebrews begins by saying that we come to the God of peace. He acknowledges God with a title. You and I have many names. You have a first name. Most of you have a middle name, and you have a last name. And those names even can tell something a little bit about yourself, particularly your last name, you know, what family you are from. Then you have titles within your own family. You could be mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister. Those are titles. that tell a little bit more about you. And then there's titles in regards to what you do. I'm a teacher. I'm a student. I'm an artist. I'm in business. Whatever title you might have tells us a little bit more about who you are. And then there's nicknames, which usually get out of hand, but usually they reflect something about you, something you do well, or in some cases, something you don't do well, unfortunately. You know, some of you might be known as like the genius, you know, like, oh, they're just the mad scientist, the genius. And for the rest of you, like, I've never been called that. You might have been called something else. We have nicknames. We give each other nicknames, and they give us a little more insight as to the character of that particular person. Now, in Scripture, what we find is that God has revealed himself not only through his deeds, but even through the various names and titles ascribed to him throughout the pages of Scripture. There are hundreds and hundreds of names and titles of God, each one displaying different attributes and characteristics of God. In fact, if you read through the pages of the Old Testament, you will find that the people of God there would carefully regard specific attributes of God to which they would appeal in prayer. If they were in need of provision, they would call upon God the provider. If they were in need of strength, they would call upon God who is their warrior, their victor. If they were in need of safety, they would call upon God who is their strong tower, their fortress, their defense. If they needed healing, they would call upon the God who heals. Hundreds and hundreds of names give us insight as to how we call upon the name of God. And here in Hebrews 13, he is the God of peace. We long for peace. Not only for ourselves, but also for others. You don't even have to be a religious person to acknowledge that that is probably part of your own longing within your own heart. We long for peace so that the misery and the tears that it brings would somehow, some way, come to an end. And it is good news for us to know that as we confront the God who is, that he is the God of peace. That he is not a tormented God. That he is not an inconsistent or distant God. But the God of peace. See, how uncomforting would it be if we were to read this passage of Scripture and it says, "Now may the God of turmoil bring you a couple of things that you may or may not get and may or may not need for your life, depending on 8 million different things and nobody knows, amen." I would not be inspired to pray. But so often we need to be reminded of the titles of God because we just project all these things onto God that he is not. In fact, for some of you, when I said turmoil or inconsistent or distant, you're like, well, that was my father. And so we often think of, like, you know, a parent figure. And we put that on to who God is. And we hear the phrase, for many of you, you hear the phrase, heavenly father, and you're just like, oh, you cringe because you think of your earthly father. Maybe your earthly father was absent or distant or in turmoil or inconsistent. God is not him. God is not the failed parent that you had. God is greater than even the most successful parent, for those of you that had good ones. God is greater still. We need to know who God is, and he reveals himself in many ways, and one of the ways he does that is through his names and his titles. And it is such an encouraging reminder to know that he is the God of peace. I've been reading an autobiography this week. It's actually a sports autobiography, something I never thought that I would do. It's Andre Agassi's autobiography, and I don't know anything about tennis. I was just fascinated by it, so I was reading it. And most of you know he's one of the most famous tennis players in the United States of America. And he had a very turbulent upbringing. His dad was a total jerk. And when he was in a very precarious time in his career, he felt really down. And he met a pastor of a Christian church in Las Vegas. And he ended up going out with that pastor and asking him many questions. And the pastor said to Andre Agassi, "God is not like your father." And Andre Agassi said, "Can you say that again?" The pastor said, "God is not like your dad." And he said, "Can you please say it again?" And this like went on and on and on. See, he needed to know that the God of the Bible was not like his abusive father. He is the God of peace, not tormented, not indecisive. How depressing would that be? If God was pictured as this, you know, being in heaven who's like, "I don't know. Like, what do we do?" And then you pray and you're like, "God, what should I do?" He's like, "I know. What do you do? I hear you, brother. I'm struggling in L.A. "Yeah, you are." "Oh, then if that were the case, I'm giving up." But no, he is the God of peace, who, by the way, brought up from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. He conquers death. So even the turmoil caused by death and despair and uncertainty is conquered in God. We find our ultimate cure in God himself. And even the Son is given a special title. He is called here the Great Shepherd. Who are we coming to? We're coming to the Great Shepherd. Now, you don't have to have a religious background to be familiar with one of the most famous psalms in the Bible, Psalm 23. It's quoted in films, it's quoted in books, it's quoted in ceremonies. It is famous. It's beautiful. It's poetic. It has brought comfort to millions. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." We are familiar with those phrases. But the interesting thing about Psalm 23 is that it was written from the perspective of someone who belonged to the Israelite community. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he is my God. He is our shepherd. Meaning that those outside of the covenant people of Israel didn't have any claim on that God. The Lord being the shepherd is the shepherd of that covenant community. That is, until Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he says to the masses, "I am the good shepherd." He takes the truths of Psalm 23 and other usage of the term shepherd in the Old Testament, and he interprets them in light of who he is and what he is about to do. He says, "I am the good shepherd," and in so doing, he blows open the doors for people like you and I to participate in the comfort of those glorious promises of Psalm 23. So in order to understand the comfort of this phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep, we must understand ourselves as sheep. Sheep are often pictured as those lost and straying if they don't have a shepherd. Ones who cannot care for themselves but are in need of guidance, are in need of provision. The relationship between sheep and shepherd is one of dependence. And so for us to appreciate that title, we must understand, all of us in this room, from the most mature Christian to those of you who are not Christian, we must understand ourselves as being in desperate need. We long for peace. We long for care. We never stop looking for the turmoil to end, which is why I believe many people want to know about prayer. And why many conversations I've had, even in L.A., we may get into a pretty heated conversation about Christianity, but when I ask if they would like prayer, they say yes. The longing, hoping that someone will hear, that someone will help, but these desires, if not directed towards God, will turn inward into a bottomless pit of self-wordness. If you do not believe that you are in need of something outside of yourself, then you will certainly not find comfort in the great shepherd. If you don't believe that you're in need for anything outside of yourself, you will not find comfort in the Great Shepherd, and you will not find comfort in Psalm 23. In fact, you might as well rewrite it, which is what I've done today. If you were to take Psalm 23 and take out God and put yourself in it, this is what you get. And it's just not awesome. And it is certainly not comforting. But here's what it would sound like. I am my shepherd. I shall not lack. I make myself lie down in green pastures. I lead myself by still waters. I restore my soul. I lead myself in paths of righteousness for my name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for I am with myself. My rod and my staff comfort myself. I prepare a table myself in the presence of my enemies. That one I believe. I anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in my house forever. But see, isn't that often how we function? I've got it. I'm my shepherd. Oh, still waters, I know where they are. Grassy pastures, I get it. Okay? That's often how we function. The question is, where is your confidence? Is it ultimately in yourself? Where's your confidence when the storms come? Where's your confidence when you lack, when you're in need? Where's your confidence when your enemies surround you? When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, friends, we need the God of peace. We need the great shepherd, the one who rose from the grave. I encourage you to read Scripture and discover for the first time, or yet again for some of you, the wonderful titles and names of God. And not only the titles and names of God, what he's declared about himself, but also what he has done. And you will find that it brings such great comfort to your soul. In fact, that's why you'll often find in the prayers recorded in Scripture, they're often rehearsing history. And you and I read it, and you're like, yeah, get on with it. It's like, wow, is this the introduction to the prayer? Just ask for the thing. Because we're all about, like, God, whoever you are, whatever, I need this job. Amen. But you read these prayers, they're like, oh, God, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and who has been faithful to men and women throughout the covenants, and who has done, and who has done this, and who has done that, and who has done this, and who has done that. You will find that even as you're praying, it just builds your confidence in the God who is, the God of peace, the God who raises from the dead. We need a greater and grander vision of who God is, who we're coming to in prayer. And that begins to shape, secondly, how we are to come. So he's revealed here, he's the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. But the question is, how are we to come? Sin has left us in a broken state of strife and conflict, not only with others, but even within ourselves, because the Bible says that in our natural state, our minds are hostile toward God, that we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want things to go our way. The Apostle Paul said the natural mind is at enmity with God. Later on in the New Testament, in the book of James, James says, where do wars come from among you? All the wars that we see today in 2012, where do they come from? James says they come from your own hearts. That's where it begins. It's very easy to blame just some kind of big thing happening over there, but it begins with a person and people and communities and then cities and nations, countries. There's strife within us, and there's strife among one another because there is a hostility towards God. And as a result, sin has left us, and the best way I could think to put it, is sin has left us relationally awkward and relationally illiterate. How do I relate to God? How do I view myself? How do I relate to these all these weird people in reality? How do I do that? Sin has left us relationally illiterate and relationally awkward. How can a people of sin come in to the presence of God? Well, first of all, we need to explore the wrong ways. And it's actually surprising to see how many times the Bible tells us about the wrong ways to pray. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, if you read through the gospel accounts, you will find him on many occasions telling people how not to pray. Apparently, it's as informative as how to pray. You'll find Jesus saying, hey, when you pray, don't pray like, dot, dot, dot. And when you pray, don't pray like. It means that we need to recognize how we are not to come to the God of peace and the Good Shepherd, and yet so often do. One of those ways is to come from a place of religiosity, a place of religious self-righteousness and self-confidence. We've all done it. In an effort to gain God's approval, these are those who, yeah, they believe God exists. You're not arguing them about the existence of God, but to come to him, they need to do X, Y, and Z in order to be accepted by God. Okay, I'm going to do, I did all my good deeds. And so you find yourself rehearsing all of your goodness and your good deeds before God in prayer. Basically, God, here's why you need to hear me. And I know that sounds like, oh, those are those other people, but you and I have done it probably more than we're willing to admit. God, I read my Bible every day this week. Why didn't I get the parking spot? Didn't you see? See, there's a tendency within all of us. But then if we were to really look down inside our own hearts, we see the sin, we see the conflict, we see the brokenness. But because we're convinced that we need to impress God in order to get an audience with him, we hide what we see in our heart. That's what we as religious people do. We hide what's in our hearts. Martin Luther said that the default position of the human heart is religion. I do, therefore God must. And because we can't bear to admit, oh gosh, there's sin and evil. No, I'm just going to pretend like it doesn't exist, so I'm going to mask it or I'm going to hide it. Jesus himself tells us that this is hypocrisy because we're not willing to admit what is right there in our own hearts. In fact, sometimes when we pray like we're getting ready for an exam. Like, God, I'm going to go in there and it's time for me to show you how I get everything right. Jesus illustrated that point in a story about a religious leader and a sinner. And the religious leader comes, and in the story, Jesus says, he prays like this, God, I thank you I'm not like this guy. Right? See, that's what we do when we function in religiosity mode, is we look for people that are less than us, and we're like, well, I'm not like him, God, what? Like, look at me. I'm not like, aren't you glad? You should be stoked. Like, in the grand scheme of things, you should be really lucky that you have someone like me working for your whole deal, your gig. That's basically the thing of the prayer. God, I thank you I'm not like this idiot, my paraphrase, and that I do all these good things, and that I do all these good things, and amen. Jesus says, don't. Don't pray like that. In an effort to gain God's approval, you only hide and mask what is in your own heart. Maybe it's just your own desires and things you want to express. Like, oh, I better not say that because then I won't get his approval. But then if you read the prayers in Scripture, if that's our tendency, we would be shocked. Read the Psalms. Like, oh my. What, David, I can't believe you prayed a prayer like that. In fact, I remember as a new Christian reading the Psalms for the first time, and I think it was like Psalm 2 I read it. I was like, dang. I actually wrote that in the margin of my Bible. I still have it. It's like, dang. You know, I wasn't as mature as many of you are that are like the Trinitarian paradigm that we see in Psalm 2. I was just like, dang. Because of the way that David was just like pouring out his heart. And yet, in an attempt to get God to accept us on our own effort, we hide it. We pretend it's not there. And so we're not even dealing with what's in our own heart. We play the hypocrite. We wear the mask. Now, if that's one wrong way, here's the equal and opposite error that tends to happen amongst those of us who have more of an totally irreligious bent, very modern, very secular flavor. If we were to pray, we don't think we need any approval at all. We're good. In fact, we feel very entitled to emotional self-expression. Like, no, I'm going to vent. And God, if I'm praying to you, you got to sit down and you're going to listen. Which, if you read the Bible, you know that's not a good attitude to take towards God. Who are you, oh man, that you would talk to your maker like that? And yet we feel so entitled, as though the whole purpose of prayer is not to get us sorted out, but God. God, I'm here to tell you everything that you're doing wrong. God, let me tell you a thing or two. And we feel that the purpose of prayer is just to vent. God, you're going to sit down and I am going to vent. See, both approaches are wrong. So how can we come and be, on the one hand, raw and acknowledge what is in our heart, our desires, what we're wrestling with, what we're struggling with, but also, on the other hand, reverent? How can we be both raw and reverent in our prayers at the same time? The only way you can do that is what the author of Hebrews says in his prayer at the end of verse 20, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The only way you can truly come to God and be raw, expressing what is in your heart, but also acknowledging him for who he is without being slaughtered because of your own arrogance, is by the blood of the eternal covenant. See, covenant is this terminology that is used all throughout Scripture that demonstrates the way God interacts with humanity. That God enters into an intimate relationship through covenant. That is a binding agreement. In the church, we call marriage a covenant. It's a binding agreement where one pledges themselves to another. And that is how God works from cover to cover, according to the Bible. He enters into agreement, which he did with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. But the Israelites did not keep up their own end of the agreement. God said, I will be your God and you shall be my people. But they said, no, we're not going to be your people. We are going to abandon you. But in the midst of all that, God made a promise. He said, one day I will make a new covenant where I will do the work, where I will keep both sides of the agreement because mankind fails to keep theirs. God promised that he would do it. And that's why it is so significant when Jesus Christ, hours before he was betrayed, tried, and crucified, took the elements of the Jewish Passover meal that represented God's great rescue mission, bringing the Israelites out from under bondage from Egypt into their own land. Jesus takes these two elements, the bread and the cup of wine, and he reinterprets them in light of who he is and what he's about to do. And he rips the bread and he says, take and eat this. This represents my body, which is broken for you. And then he takes the cup of wine. He says, drink this. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. What Jesus did on the cross is what made our fellowship with God possible. For it was in the person of Jesus Christ that both sides of the agreement are kept perfectly. God would do it. God would do it. See, when we're functioning religiously, we think God won't hear us unless we keep our side of the agreement perfectly. On the other side, in the irreligious side, we believe that we've kept our side of things. We're just being true to ourselves. But God, you haven't. But the truth is, God has kept both sides perfectly in spite of us through the person of Jesus Christ. Our confidence, how we come to God, is through Jesus Christ. Only in the gospel can we go deep down into our own hearts and also deep into the heart of God. Only in the gospel can we come and express those things in our hearts and just say, God, I'm casting my burden upon you. I'm confessing my sin, my shortcomings, my wrongdoing. I'm confessing my own ideas, how I think things should go in my perspective. But I'm also acknowledging that you are God and I am not. And that I can only come to you in Jesus' name. Is that not why the church prays in Jesus' name? It's not like a little magic formula like, God, give me the benzo in Jesus' name. Boom. Yeah. It's we're coming only by the blood of the eternal covenant. The only way I could gain an audience with God is because of what he's done for me in spite of what I have done. And so seeing and getting a greater and grander vision of who he is and how we are to come, thirdly and lastly, shapes what we're coming for. Seeing these things shape what we actually ask him for. So the author of Hebrews begins this epic prayer with the titles, who God has declared himself to be and what he has done. And then he begins to make this request. To equip you, verse 21, with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because of our state, our imperfect state, we are unfit to do the work that God has called us to do in this world. We're disjointed, ill-equipped, in many cases, troubled, fatigued, exhausted, discouraged. It's one of the reasons that we sense that God was leading us to do this brief little Hebrew series was just to speak to those who feel extremely discouraged and disheartened. Like, I just can't go on any longer. I feel like giving up. For these men and women back then, they wanted to give up. And some of you want to give up. And it's in that moment, through those difficult trials, that we realize that we, in and of ourselves, are unfit for the work. I can't do this. I can't do this on my own. I know many of you have come to that realization in a profound way over the last 6 months to 12 months. To be completely honest with you, the challenges that face me in this church really was what brought me to that point, even over the fall, where I was like, my prayer times consist of God, I can't do this. I cannot face the challenges, the pressure from the outside or from the inside and everything and all the craziest. I literally was like, I'm going to lose my mind. Just to be completely honest with you, as my church family, I felt like I was going to lose my mind. But it's in that moment. It's in those places where we realize, wait a minute, I'm discovering my need in a greater way, and God says here that he wants to equip me. This is a good thing. This is a good thing. We ourselves, yes, we're unfit for the work. Apart from grace, we're troubled, fatigued, discouraged, and we might as well give up if we were alone, but we're not. If we were alone, but we are not. In fact, if you claim to be a Christian and you feel no need to pray, then you don't know what the Christian life is, because it's impossible. It is impossible. The way that God has called us to live in this city, some of the things that we were talking about last week, these are the kinds of men and women that God wants us to be. It's impossible. Which is why we must pray and access the presence and power of God, for he not only hears, he responds. He answers prayer. So what are we coming for, according to verse 21? If I could just put it very simply, we're coming for our good and his glory. We're coming for our good and his glory, and you have to have both in your requests. And I think you'll see why. We come to him for our good. Isn't the language of that prayer encouraging? Can you just imagine this leader in the church, and he's just praying for the struggling community? And he's praying, may the God of peace, who raised up from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will. May God equip you with every good, whatever it is that you need, He is going to provide it for you. That is good news. The term equipping sometimes is translated mending, but it's a fairly complex word. Sometimes it means to supply what is not there or to mend and repair what is broken. And that's why I believe it's in those periods of brokenness, in those periods of great need, which many of us are at today, we're just like, God, I can't do this. Maybe it's a very simple thing, like just even functioning in this church. Like, I'm just so frustrated. You need to come to God with that. Say, God, I am in need of mending. Not only within ourselves, but also amongst each other. For at any given time throughout the life of the church, there will be times that mending is not only needed in our own souls, but even amongst our community. Reconciliation needs to take place. Sins are being done against one another, or some people aren't forgiving. We call upon the God of peace. Notice that having this prayer recorded in Scripture, and if you mix it in with all the other times that this word equip is used, you discover that it is God's desire to equip you. He wants to equip you. In fact, God sees you as His work. Sometimes that word is translated work of art. And I think a city like LA will understand the commitment of the artist to their work in a way that perhaps many other places would not understand. If you have a vision for something, you believe in that particular vision to accomplish this or that kind of a project, then you are going to do whatever it takes to bring it to completion. Am I right? You're going to get funding. You're going to get people. You're going to find spaces. You're like, no, I've got this vision. I believe in the vision. In fact, it's funny that many times when I study, I like to study in coffee shops, just kind of how I roll. And because it's LA, pretty much everywhere I go, I'm like the only person with like, you know, theological books. Everyone else, it's like film. Maybe some pastels over here, but mostly film. And one day I was sitting for like hours just studying this very thing. And the guy in front of me was clearly trying to make a film happen. And he had 8 meetings, I counted, like throughout the whole course of the hours that were there. He had 8 meetings with all these different people. And every time he met with one of those people who were clearly going to finance his project, he said, I believe in this. And so to the man who was in charge of this budget, he's like, I believe in this. I want to make it happen. To the woman who's in charge of this thing, he's like, I believe in this. And I was thinking, if we, as fallen human beings, have that much of a commitment to our works of art, how much more do you think God has a commitment to you? If God has started something, He is intent on finishing it. He's not going to give up. He is at work. The book of Hebrews is not only about what God has done. The book of Hebrews is also about what God wants to do. He is not going to leave you half finished. But you need to yield to His working. And we do that in many ways, but in perhaps the most primary and profound way, we do it in prayer. So given the phraseology that is used here, we need to pray like this. Some things need to be added to your life to accomplish what God has for you. So we are to be bold in our prayers by saying, God, I'm in need. I need You at work in my life. I need Your power. I need Your provision. We should be very bold in proclaiming to God what it is that we perceive we need. We also need to be asking Him for what He thinks we need. God, what is it in my life that needs to be added? In fact, church, I challenge you today to pray like this, even during our service. God, what in my life is absent that needs to be added? Perhaps you're not reading Scripture as much as God would have you do for your own health and His glory. Perhaps you're not making efforts to reconcile with another person in the community. Perhaps you're not really making the things that God has made a priority. Or maybe there's certain elements of the life of faith that are clearly taught in Scripture that are non-existent. You need to be open and honest and say, God, what is not here that you would like to add? See, God does the work, but he works in you and through you. You need to yield to him. God, what needs to be added to my life? And on the other hand, you also need to pray like this. And in many ways, I think this is probably one of the hardest prayers for us to pray. God, what needs to be taken away? In order for me to grow, in order for me to endure, in order for me to move on, in order for me to give you glory, what needs to be taken away from my life? And you know how you do that? You start going down the list of all the things that are important to you in your life, and you surrender it all. And I know that that is a frightening thought for some. Your relationships. Say, God, is this relationship something you want in my life right now? I'm laying it down. I'm putting it all on the table. My career. God, is this what you want for me? Friends, are you willing to do that today? Are you willing to say, God, if this is not what you want, take it away? God, I have an idea about where I'd like to go with my life here in Los Angeles, but I'm putting that on the table. Maybe there's habits. Maybe there's attitudes, things that need to go. You need to ask and say, God, what is it in my life that needs to be taken away? You best determine what needs to be added and what needs to be taken away as you read his word. As you read his word on your knees, you discover what is pleasing to God and what is not. See, what the author of Hebrews demonstrates here in his prayer is that it is only as God provides the community with grace and power that they will be able to do his will, and that is the point for we are working not only, or we are asking not only for our good, but also for his glory. See, notice the language there, to equip you with everything good, that you may do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What is pleasing in your sight, O God? Teach me what is pleasing to you. I want to live for your will and your purposes because you are God and I am your child. See, this does not dampen my prayer. Some people think when they add on to a prayer like, God, only if you will, they think it dampens it. No, it fuels it. I think the church gets the most crazy, in a good way, in prayer. Just want to clarify. In prayer, when their prayers are God glory centered. I've experienced personally the most boldness in my prayers when I'm praying for the glory of God. That's when, on my little prayer walks, it goes from a mumble to a shout to the point where it's just awkward, where everyone's, you know, I like to do these prayer walks at Silver Lake. I'm kind of ADD. I got to walk. You know, hey, if you're like me, by all means, just walk. Have standing appointments where you go and you walk and you pray. And I find that, you know, I'm expressing my heart to God, but in those times, even this week, if I can just be honest, I'm really praying for our church in regards to prayer. I'm like, God, increase my prayer life. Increase our church's prayer life. And then I just start getting, you know, all fiery as I'm walking, like, I'm a little animated. I might hit my thigh, you know, or whatever. I'm just like, oh, my God, you want us to pray. Prayer gives you glory. So, Lord, you must do the work. Call us to pray so that you can get glory. It just fuels the prayers of the saints when we start praying God, glory-centered prayers. God, get glory, because we know that he will answer. He may answer in a different way than we previously thought, but these are God-ordained requests. He will not hold back anything that is needed. God will not hold back anything that is good for you to accomplish his will. So I can pray most boldly when I'm praying for his glory. I can pray most boldly when I'm asking for him to make me and to make us as a community what is pleasing in his sight. His word guides us as to what is pleasing. Okay, some of you might be thinking, well, what is pleasing to God? Read scripture again and again and be asking the question, God, what is pleasing to you? And you will begin to learn things like justice. Justice is pleasing to God. Forgiving one another, pleasing to God. Walking in the Holy Spirit, manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all these things, these are pleasing to God. So God, would you work in me? Give me power that I don't have. Change my motivations. Change my motivational structure so that I see how you want me to see, so that you would get glory, which is, of course, how he ends his prayer. To glorify someone is to praise and enjoy someone. That's what it means to glorify. I know that it's often used in a religious context, but we as a culture, we glorify people all the time. When we sing their praises, when we're just enjoying them to the uttermost, we are glorifying someone. We're putting them at the center stage. When men and women go to see a concert and this epic group or this epic artist, and people are just like, just going nuts. They're glorifying that particular artist. Unless that is, they want to be that artist, and then they're filled with envy, so then they have their arms folded and they're not glorifying. See, when you go to a concert, people who usually aren't, you can usually tell who the musicians are, especially in LA. Everyone who's not a musician just enjoys music. They're like, yeah! And in some cases, and I've seen it in our town, saw it once at the Greek Theater, the band comes on, people get on their knees, like lift their hands. I was like, oh my goodness. And then all the lighters start going on, everyone's smoking weed. I'm like, this is a religious service right now. But then there's the musicians. I could do better. Yeah, I used to play those guys like 10 years ago. It's like, oh, I'm at the Greek Theater now. See, the only time we don't want to glorify is when we're not enjoying, because we want to be them, which is the same reason why we don't want to glorify God, because so often we want to be God, because we want his job. God, get out of the chair. I think I can do a better job. But when you see him for who he is, and when you see his beauty, his perfection, his magnificence, his love for us, you want to glorify him. You want to enjoy him. That's what it means. And it becomes a joy for you. You're enjoying giving glory to God. That means we don't just come to God to do some stuff for us, but we see his glory, we respond to his love, and we want to see his power working in us, doing what is pleasing to him. Our good, his glory. One of the great signs of Christian maturity comes when you begin to understand that those two things are not mutually exclusive. Our good and his glory sit side by side next to each other. God glorifies himself by doing good for us. Or I should say rather that God's glory is above, and from that, good comes down to us. Because the greatest gift that God could possibly give to us is the gift of himself. And we access this. We exercise this personal relationship with him through prayer. Church, we need to learn to express in prayer. We need to learn to express our desires, our frustrations, our shortcomings, our experiences. We need to learn to express those things, to pour out our hearts to God, because it's safe. God listens. Because if we do not learn as a church to express what is going on in our hearts to our Heavenly Father, we will become cold, religious, and hypocritical. And that is not what God wants for our church. And as much as it depends upon me as one of the leaders in this church, we don't want to let that happen. So we can't just hide and mask what is going on. We must learn to express. And sometimes to the ears of others, it might be a little awkward. Have you ever been with people who are grieving and mourning? It can be a little disturbing. I remember, just like the Psalms are. See, the Psalms are like, God, what's the deal? You weren't there. You weren't there. And we're like, okay, I'm feeling the tension. But then all of a sudden it says, but God, you are seated, and you are God, and I am not. And you are in control, and I am not. There's that resolve. I remember reading C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, which is what he wrote after his wife died. And there are many moments where I, as a new Christian, was like, Mr. Lewis, like, I don't know if you could say that. But then he resolves it. He's like, God, you weren't there, but you are there. See, it's like we have to be able to express, and we really learn from the Psalms and elsewhere to really express that and express our shortcomings, but we also must learn as a church to surrender. We must learn to express, and we must learn to surrender. We also must be honest about our lack of understanding and surrender everything to Him. Say, God, this is what I desire. This is how I think about my career. It seems like it'd be really great if you provided this for me. This is where I think I'm going. God, I would really love this. This would be so great. But nevertheless, here, I'm leaving it with you because your will is best. We need to learn to express, but we also must learn to surrender. And in light of those things, we can learn to expect. Paul, the apostle, prayed large prayers to the glory of God. And I pray that our church does too. Not in self-confidence, but in new covenant confidence. Not in triumphalism, but in humble expectancy. Expressing and surrendering. And even though we don't do it perfectly, we remember that there is one who did. For Jesus Christ, being fully God and yet fully man, stood in our place and expressed and surrendered perfectly on our behalf where we failed to do so. For the times that we've hidden and masked or just vented in arrogance, we see Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is about to face the most brutal death at the hands of men and experience the wrath of God against sin upon the cross. We see him pray. And it's one of the most profound prayers in the Bible. And there, as Jesus feels the anguish of the trial, the hour of trial that has come upon him, he says, Father, if there be any other way. He's expressing as a son to a father. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And notice that Jesus did not sin in doing so. Expressing, Father, if there be any other way, because he not only expressed, he fully surrendered. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And it is then that the great shepherd became a sheep. And as a sacrificial lamb died on the cross in our place. He went down, he went in, but he was raised up. And he shares that victory with you and I, the greatest salvation that the world will ever know. Friends, do not be afraid to surrender everything, to lay all down on the table before him. Don't be afraid to continue to go through the trial that God has allowed in your life, because he will not leave you there. He will raise you up. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Church, let's pray with humble confidence in Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, prayer is the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his highest and greatest when he is upon his knees, when he comes face to face with God. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you that a way has been made for us, and that we can come and express, and that we can come and surrender, knowing that your will is perfect for us. And Lord, regardless of what you've allowed into our lives, we know the answer can't be that you don't love us, because we look at the cross, the answer cannot be that you don't love us. Because we see what you have done for us, even when we were not seeking you. And so, Father, I pray that these truths would lead us to a greater place of intimacy and dependence upon you, even right now, even here as we've gathered corporately, Lord. May we not be afraid to get on our knees, lift up our hands. Lord, we are so afraid of what other people think, but may we just simply confess that we are weak and needy people, desperate in need of our Heavenly Father. Would you meet us? And Father, for those men and women here who have not known you, I pray that they would realize now that the only way to enjoy intimacy and fellowship and forgiveness for all eternity with you is to trust in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done on the cross and in the resurrection, and what he shall do when he comes again. May they trust, believe, and be saved right now, and truly pray from that place of intimacy. In Jesus' name, amen.